So, today we're going to be looking at God's mission. What is it that God is up to? At the start of the service, I said that God is at work, right? Well, what's he doing? What's he trying to accomplish? And we're going to start with a passage in Isaiah 65. Everybody knows in Isaiah 65, right? Oh, come on. You can. Yeah, some people have read Isaiah, right? So this is verses 17 through 25. Isaiah 65 is at the very end of the book of Isaiah. There's one more chapter after this. So this is from 17. Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. Right? Those of you who know the Old Testament, how often were God's people a joy to him? Okay? This is a big promise that God is making here. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and of crying will be heard in it no more. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Not in the sense of cursed by God, because at this point that's not happening, but in the sense of unfortunate. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will build vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the works of their hands. They will not toil in vain, or build or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, but dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. The word of God for the whole world. So, this passage, essentially, is simply a description of the world, right, as it will be when God gets his way. When God gets the world where he wants it, this is what it's going to look like. Okay? What do we see here? Well, we see in the description that it is a world of joy and gladness. All through the passage, it's all about delight. God delighting in people and people delighting in God. Second thing we see is that it's a world where there is health and vitality, right? Where there's strength, where there's energy, where there's enthusiasm, where you wake up in the day and you just can't wait to get to those things, right? At the end of the day, where there's satisfaction. Will we ever be tired in heaven? You know that tiredness when you've just done a great job and you sit down on the couch with a cup of tea and you think, yeah. There might be that kind of tiredness in heaven. But the other thing we see is that it's a place, we often think of you know, I hate the cartoons about heaven. You know, somebody sitting on a cloud playing harp, you know, it's boring. Right? When I was a kid, I grew up Catholic, I remember the priest saying that he once asked a kid, do you want to go to heaven? And the kid said, no. Why? Because I love soccer. They don't play soccer there. Right? What a horrible idea of heaven. Right? In fact, what we see is that heaven's going to be a place where we are doing stuff, where there's activity, where there is, pardon the expression, work. Right? But it is work that is meaningful and satisfying. And because of meaningful and satisfying work, there will be prosperity and abundance. I mean, look at the passage. It talks about that. You build a house and live in it. That's a beautiful picture. There's a Russian proverb that every man in his life needs to build a house, plant a tree, and have a son. right? That satisfaction. We're not going to get into the male-centric kind of thing there, right? Or a daughter, right? I have daughters. I love them, right? No, but that build a house and live in it, right? Abundance because of satisfying, meaningful work. But also, this world is going to be a place of such profound peace, which is when everything lines up with everything else, and justice, that it doesn't make sense to us. Because we have never lived in a world of peace and justice. We live in a world so warped by injustice that when we're given pictures of a world of justice, it doesn't make sense to us. The lion will lay down with a lamb. The lion will eat straw. Right? Everybody hears that picture and they say, that doesn't make any sense. Are they going to have teeth like horses instead of fangs? Right? Right? It's not supposed to make sense. Because it is a world so fundamentally different from the world that we know that you just kind of scratch your head. God, how are you going to do that? That sounds weird. And this vision of a perfect world occurs over and over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testaments. At the very beginning, the Garden of Eden is a place of pure delight and satisfaction where God and humanity dwell together. But the Garden of Eden is not supposed to just be, poof, there it is, all done. The Garden of Eden is made to be an acorn seed in a world that's otherwise wilderness, from which that perfection was supposed to grow and fill the world. The Garden of Eden was a glimpse of what was to come. We get another little glimpse of it when Noah comes out of the ark. Right? When we went through the story of Noah a couple of years ago, I kept stressing how much the language mirrors the language of creation in a whole bunch of different ways. And the idea there is really that that first world, Adam blew it, and God's going to start over. And Noah is presented as a new Adam, and when he comes out of the ark, he's walking into a new Garden of Eden, reiterating that promise of this is what the world is going to be. Turns out that Noah blew it as well. The whole law of Moses, especially the book of Deuteronomy. Whose favorite book is Deuteronomy? I tell you what, Deuteronomy is central to understanding the Old Testament. And there is no understanding the New Testament without understanding the Old Testament. Deuteronomy comes back over and over. Almost any passage in the New Testament, you trace back the roots and it goes back to Deuteronomy. The whole book of Deuteronomy can be looked at basically as God simply saying that if people could ever learn to live the way that He wants, the world would be a place of perfect peace and joy and justice. Like our passage from Isaiah, the rest of Isaiah and the other prophets over and over again describe God coming into the world to remake the world with the result that everything is wonderful because everything is according to His will. When the Gospels describe Jesus' arrival with healings and with good news for the oppressed, they are consciously echoing, sometimes quoting, the same Old Testament descriptions that we're referring to. The passages describing God remaking the world, straightening out everything that's become crooked. And finally, when we get to the end of the story, Revelation 21 and 22 show us a new Eden that literally fills the entire world. A place where everything is perfect because everything is the way that God wants it. And this vision of what the world should be like, the promise that God will eventually make the world what it should be, is actually so central to the whole message of the Bible that it is fair to speak of it as God's mission. We can actually say that God's purpose. Not his purpose in what he exists for, but his purpose in terms of when he says, this is what I will do. His set goal, his mission. God's mission is to bring about a truly perfect world. And because God alone is perfectly good and perfectly wise, the world can only be truly perfect when everything is the way He wants it. When we speak of all things being according to God's will, we're not talking about the tyrant who comes and squashes opposition. We're talking about someone who knows what's good and can do it and loves us so much that what he wants thrills us at the very deepest root of our being because we were created for that purpose that he wants. This is the one most important thought this morning. God's mission, his project, is to bring about a world that perfectly reflects his own perfection. Now, this immediately raises a question that I think we often get wrong because we don't bother to ask it. Was the world perfect when God created it? When we open up Genesis 1 and 2, and we read about this amazing, beautiful place that God created and looked at it and said, this is good. The world before sin, was it perfect? Do you want to answer? Well, yeah, Chris? That actually is a great point. And when it says that it is not good, it is a conscious echoing of that. No, but you may remember my favorite answer to a hard question is, it depends, right? Depends on what we mean by the word perfect, okay? What do we mean by the word perfect? If we mean without fault, then yes, the world was perfect. There was nothing wrong with it. But if we mean by the word perfect, complete, fully formed, fully developed, done, all that it's supposed to be, then no. I think the answer is no. The world was not perfect. Okay? When the world created, it was all good, but it was not all the glory of God. It was not all the beautiful garden where God and man dwelt together. Outside the garden, there was a world of wilderness. And when Adam is created, the first thing is he's given a command. This says that God has a plan. This says that God wants this world to go somewhere. He's given the command to subdue that wilderness, to rule over it, and to make it glorious by filling it with humanity bearing the image of God. Over time, by obedience to God, making the whole world what Eden was. A beautiful, glorious place where God and humanity enjoy one another. The newly created world was like a newborn baby. It's perfect. You see that child, and it's so right. But it's not supposed to stay that way. The perfection of that baby is all about its potential, all about what it can become. The world was created without fault, but with potential. Potential to grow and to develop into something more than what it was created. The world was created perfect the way a baby is perfect. Everything is good, nothing is wrong. It's all exciting potential, But it still all needs to be worked out. And this raises another question that I think is very important for understanding the world in which we live and for understanding what God is doing, how God is at work. Could God have created a world that was truly perfect right from the start? Why all this messy story of growth? Why all this time with a world that's not yet what it should be? Could he have skipped that messy story of growth and just made what he wanted? Of course. He's God. But think what that would mean. That would mean that the world begins in perfect submission and conformity to his will, and nothing ever exists in all the reaches of time and eternity other than his will. This would be a world of peace. This would be a world of order. But this would not be a world of relationships. There would be no joy of being known and of knowing, of being recognized and chosen. It would be a sterile, lonely world, like the conformity of dystopian novels. They're super hip right now, right? There's always it's conformity. 1984, right? Except that in this world, in those novels, there's always that rebellion. Somebody remembers. Somebody feels that spark of individuality, right? Except in this world, never even the slightest hint of it. No one can even think that there might be more than that sterility. And remember that as a trinity, tri-unity, a unity of three and a tri of one, relationship between distinct persons is part of who God is. It's not something that God likes. It's who God is. And so it is part of the world that God made to reflect himself. Individuals freely choosing to be in relationship with one another. God creates a world full of individuals who have some level of freedom to either respond to his love or reject it. And then he fills the world with evidence of his power, of his goodness, and of his wisdom. So that these people, over time, would come to know him, be convinced of his love for them, and the depth of his wisdom, and of his vastly superior understanding of what is good for them, and willingly choose to set aside their own will to submit to his. And out of that conviction, to choose his will. And in that, the world becomes what it's supposed to be. By choosing his will, the world becomes what God wants it to be. He creates a world that is not yet perfect, but can become perfect. And by understanding who God is and choosing to obey him, the world grows into a perfection that is not sterile, that is not dead, but is vibrantly alive, full of personalities in mutual loving relationship, delighting in their dependence upon God, a well-designed and well-ordered, not museum of dead statues, but a well-designed and well-ordered home full of lively children who trust their father and delight to do things His way because He is so good. And when they don't understand what Dad's up to, they get excited because Dad's got something in his head and it's going to be fabulous. And so this perfect baby of a world is created, and there's every expectation that the baby will grow up to learn to love and obey and delight in its father. God will show the world how good He is, and the world will delight to do His will, thus becoming the world that God wants. The world that we long for, because it's the world that we were made for. And this is the second important point today, kind of coming out of the answer of those two questions. Was the world perfect? And then why on the earth did God do it that way? Right? When God created the world, He wasn't done. The world was made to come to know who God is, willingly submit to His will, and thereby become perfect. But then, a very big wrinkle arises. This baby that you look at, and it's just so exciting to think what this child will become, becomes gravely, gravely ill. And all that potential is threatened. All the anticipated growth towards maturity and perfection begins to look unlikely, even impossible. The doctors walk in and you can see on their ashen faces something is dreadfully wrong. I am referring, of course, to the fall, humanity's first sin, and all of its consequences. In Adam, humanity made the choice, against all evidence, to pursue its own will against God's will. And when humanity chose sin, when we chose our will over God's, there were two immediate effects. There were a lot more, but two that we're going to look at specifically. Two immediate effects that had enormous implications for God's vision of what the world should become. Two things that would keep the beautiful baby from growing up whole and healthy. First, human sin changes the world around us so that the world no longer gives us a clear representation of who God is. Human sin changes the world around us so that it is harder to see the evidence of God's goodness and wisdom. Roses now have thorns. While the world continues to bear witness to who God is in things like the beauty of nature, the joy of close relationships, we could go on and on here about all the ways that we still see who God is in the world. This is my Father's world. But the world also now bears the scars of our disobedience. After the fall, the world increasingly becomes a mixture of God's order and our chaos, good and evil, joy and pain and suffering, such that it becomes increasingly difficult by looking out at the world to understand who God is. Standing in the Garden of Eden, anyone would have looked around and said, "Look at this place. God must know what He's doing." And what do people say now? What do your neighbors say? What does your brother-in-law at Thanksgiving say after reading the news, after coming back from the hospital? We hear it all the time, phrased differently, but people look around and they say, "If this is the world your God made, I don't want to know Him." The irony there is, of course, that the world that we see is not the world that God made and not the world that God intended. It is the world that we have made. But the second disastrous result of the fall is that sin not only corrupts creation's witness to who God is, but it also corrupts the human heart. And one of the changes it makes there is that it predisposes us against God. This is the good old King James word, enmity. Paul says in Romans, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Modern translations helpfully update this word to a more familiar, hostile. There it is, enmity, hostility. One of those more modern translations reads, for the sinful nature is always hostile to God. It never did obey God's law, and it never will. Think of what those two things mean for the world that is supposed to understand who God is, and through that understanding, willingly submit to His will, and thereby become what it was meant to be. Looking at creation around us, we cannot come to an accurate knowledge of God. And even if we could, we still would have nothing to do with Him. We are no longer objective learners, but our hearts demand to hear what they want to hear. The human heart, on its own, will not accept the idea that it could ever be better off submitting its will to God. God's mission is still to bring the world to the mature perfection of a family joyfully submitting to God's good and wise will, but the train is off the tracks. It has become more and more difficult to see God's goodness in the world, and even if we see it, we refuse to submit. That baby that was perfect and just needed time to grow into all of its potential is now terminally ill. And there's nothing that anyone can do about it. That's the third big piece of the puzzle. Because of sin, the world, us included, is no longer able to become what it was supposed to become. And so we come to the very centerpiece of God's mission. For God so loved the world and was so committed to seeing His mission for the world through to the end that He sent His one and only Son, the first and greatest missionary of all time, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus' death fulfills the punishment that was due humanity for all that we have done to this world of God's. But think about what that means for the plan that creation would see God's goodness and yield to His will. With humanity's guilt set aside, God is again free to show us His love and wisdom, not His anger and judgment over what we've done to His world. As God approaches us now as a loving Father rather than as the angry judge, we begin, as sinful as we are, to understand and experience His goodness. And then He does something even more wonderful. He pours out His Spirit on people. The heart that was hostile to God now cries out, Abba, Father. The heart that was unable to submit to Him now delights to do His will. The second sermon of this series is going to deal in more depth with how Jesus fulfills God's mission. This larger idea of God's mission helps me to remember a few important things. First, the important action, the exciting story of what God's doing in the world doesn't end with my salvation. When we Christians talk about what's your story, what's the first thing we go to? Our testimony. The story begins when we're in sin and it comes up to our conversion and then the story's done. Now, that's fine if that's the story we're trying to tell. But if that's what we conceive our story is, it means it's all done. And you look in the church, and the churches are full of people who are basically, they can't vocalize it that way, but they're sitting around saying, well, I'm saved, now what? The important action doesn't end with my salvation, it just begins. Those of us who have experienced this new birth that the Spirit brings, we're newborn babies again. We've been restored to health, like the world when it was first created. But we have a lot of growing to do. We have a lot of potential to live into. We have a whole world of the will of God for our lives that is just all still acorn. We are now no longer slaves to sin, captives of the enmity that makes hearing and obeying God impossible. But we're still a long way from being joyfully convinced that the best thing we can do in every situation is to set aside our will and yield to God's. When we're reconciled to God, we just begin the process of becoming what God wants us to be. And so I understand that my daily life is one where I am continually learning in my experience just how good God is, so that I will joyfully submit to His will. Do you believe that God is all good? Of course. But what about that experience that is so thorough that you'd never do anything except obey Him? That we still need. When we come to Jesus and are saved, God's mission in our lives isn't done. It's just beginning. Second, this idea of God's mission not only helps me to understand what's happening in my life, it helps me to understand what's happening out there in the world. God is still on His mission. God is going to make this world, and yeah, there's a lot of change that's going to happen. There's going to be a lot of judgment. There's going to be a lot of cataclysm. You can call it a new world. You can call it this world. There's going to be continuity and discontinuity. But God is going to make a world what it should be by grace, by doing good to those who don't deserve it, just out of His own goodness. Right? What's that process that we lined out? God is good to people so that they will know how good He is and joyfully submit to His will. That's putting it real simplistic. There's a lot more to it. There's still a lot of enmity, right? But that's the basic plan. And when there's submission to His will, when everything is according to His will, God has His perfect world. Our Savior is a missionary because our God is on a mission. This is central to understanding who God is. This is central for understanding His relationship to the world around us. And it's especially crucial in order to grasp our calling as the church sent by Jesus Christ into all the world just as the Father sent Him, to join Him in His mission. Amen.